Luke chapter 1, that's not where we'll be preaching from, but I want to start there. So if you have your map, I know I'm telling you to get all these things out, I'm trying to get our bearings of where we're at and where we're going. Jesus fairly recently preached his great Sermon on the Mount, and if you have your map, that Sermon on the Mount happened right there near Capernaum on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee or the Lake Tiberias that you see there on the map up to the north of Israel. And now he is telling his disciples that they're going to get into the boat and go to the other side, and we'll see next week where that other side is. One other thing just to point out to you to keep in your mind for later on is if you look up north of that, you'll see Mount Hermon there. So keep Mount Hermon in mind as we work our way through this. None of the Gospels are perfectly chronological. None are perfectly chronological. Matthew, particularly, is thematic and roughly chronological. Let me tell you what I mean by that. He begins, of course, with an introduction of who Jesus is. Matthew works through the life and miracles and teachings of Jesus. And then he ends with his death and resurrection and commissioning of the disciples. Matthew and John are both eyewitnesses of the things that are recorded in those Gospels. Luke and Mark were not part of the original 12, though likely they were alive during Jesus' life and ministry. So they were not necessarily eyewitnesses, but they depended upon others' accounts, the information that others had recorded of Jesus' life and ministry. Just to try to put this together for us, I used to be a police officer, and when there was a car crash, my job was to gather written testimonies, written witnesses of those who have seen the accident. And as I gathered those, never once were there any that were exactly the same. They were all different. Now, not terribly different, like one was going south and one was going north, anything like that, but different because they had a different perspective on the accident. One was on one side of the intersection, one was on the other side. One was driving, one was stopped. All those led to what their perspective of the accident was. The other part of that was at what point they realized an accident was happening. Some saw the whole thing, others heard the crash of metal, and then they turned their head and saw what was going on. And so you piece all of that together to get a good idea of how the accident happened. That's what happens with the Gospels. You have these different writers writing from different perspectives, even from accounts that were recorded for them, and they put it together to make a beautiful picture of who Jesus is, why he came, and what that means for us. I mention that just so that we are aware and we don't get the wrong impression that Matthew is intending to give a seamless story. He's not trying to do that. He's trying to collect these things for us to teach us very specific lessons, and especially for the Jews of his day, to teach them that Jesus is the Messiah and that he has come as king. I want to say one other thing, that this is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And we believe that all of it is the Word of God. And so we put these things together to understand who Jesus is. But what we have recorded in Matthew is not a comprehensive catalog of the events of Jesus' life. John gives us a little insight into this. At the end of his gospel, he writes this, John 21, 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So there is so much more to what Jesus said and did than what is recorded in the Gospels. Now let me give you a perspective from the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is how Luke received his information and what he's doing with it. Luke 1:1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke has compiled these things, this information that he has gathered from other sources, so that he could write a letter specifically to this gentleman Theophilus, who we don't know who he is really, so that Theophilus might be certain concerning the things he's been taught about Jesus. Now, with that in mind, I want to show you the three different accounts of the scene that we're looking at today in Matthew chapter 8. So first turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 22 through 25. And what I want you to do is pay specific attention to the detail of these different accounts of the same incident. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" So keep those details in mind, and now turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. One thing that I'll point out in both Luke and Mark, Jesus' rebuke of the disciples comes after he calms the wind and the waves. But there's another difference here. There's several other minute differences, but here's another one in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 36. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So there are several other minute details. The one I want to point out for you is that there were other boats that were going with them, not just the boat that Jesus was in. Now you can turn to Matthew chapter 8, to our text. Matthew 8, and we will back up to verse 18 so that we can all be reminded of what we covered last Sunday and how it leads into today's sermon. Matthew 8:18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? The story is the same, but there are different perspectives on how it happened. And remember, there are at least the 12 disciples there, and then there were other boats going along. So there were other witnesses of this. That's how we come up with the different details in the different Gospels. But let's pause and pray, and then we'll look at our text together. Lord, we thank you for the text that's before us this morning. A beautiful text of our Savior. A beautiful text of the one who can calm the winds and the waves. Oh, be our teacher now, Holy Spirit, that as we open this inerrant, infallible word, that you would show us beautiful things from your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you think back to where we were last week in Jesus talking to the scribe and this other man who has come up to him as disciples, saying that they want to follow him, but the disciples were there. These disciples that have climbed into the boat with him were there. They would have heard Jesus describe to these men the difficulties involved in following him. The homelessness, the traveling, the uncertainty about where they're going. All these things would have been well known to them. And this is not something that is unheard of in the Gospels. All through the Gospels, this is what Jesus says, that it will be difficult to follow him. And we'll see this particularly in the book of Matthew. With that in mind, I want you to look at verse 23 and be amazed with me. Verse 23, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. That should just stagger each one of us. Say, wait a second, guys. Do you realize what he just told these other people? Do you realize how hard it's actually going to be? Do you really want to follow a homeless, wandering preacher who has said that you ought to follow him rather than being a responsible son who learns his father's trade and takes over the family business? You really want to go follow that guy? And the resounding answer is yes, 1,000 times yes, we will follow him with our lives to the very end. Why would they do such a thing? We learned the answer last week from Peter's mouth when Jesus asked them if they too were going to leave like these other supposed disciples were leaving. What did Peter answer Jesus? He said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. And the idea is you and you alone have the words of eternal life. John 6:68. You see, these disciples had counted the cost. They had heard the amazing words of eternal life. They were beginning to realize that he was the promised Messiah. They had already slept out under the stars. They had already not known where they were sleeping the next night. They knew it was going to be hard to follow Jesus. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. We should all be amazed at that statement. Now, there is a danger of over-spiritualizing any passage as a preacher or as a teacher. But I cannot read this section without thinking that Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had in mind way more than just an accurate eyewitness account of Jesus' life. He is trying to teach us a message, a lesson. And so with that disclaimer, let me forge ahead and ask you and ask myself, have we counted the cost? Have you counted the cost? Have you heard how hard it may be to follow Jesus? And are you willing to continue on with him? If you know the cost, are you willing to, quote, get in the boat, so to speak, like his disciples did? And we may not know where we're going. And that may be true from day to day, from year to year. Jesus has called us. We're going to follow him. We don't know exactly where this is headed, except for it's headed to heaven. But I don't know where it's going next year. I don't know where it's going in the next 10 years. Only God knows that. But he's called me to follow, and I'm going to follow with all my might. And I pray, as long as I have breath, that you will hear me calling people to count the cost and follow Jesus, just like I'm saying this morning. This is not a light and fluffy gospel call. This is a call to come and die, to count the cost. This is not a be on Jesus' team sort of call. You know, Jesus really needs you on his team. No, absolutely not. This is not a, come on, guys, this is cool. Jesus had long hair too. That's not the sort of call that this is. This is a serious, sobering call. Let me remind us of where this comes from. You and I were helpless, hopeless rebels against our Creator. Every single one of us. We are dead in our sins. And God, by the Holy Spirit, regenerates our hearts, gives us a heart of repentance, and forgives all of our sins through the substitutionary atonement of his Son, Jesus. And out of gratitude now, with a heart of flesh, and by the strength of the Spirit, we follow after Jesus wherever he takes us, no matter how dark or how hard the road. That's the gospel call. That's the gospel call. This is what Jesus preached. And if you carefully read the epistles, that's what all the apostles preached. It wasn't a just make a decision and you're going to heaven sort of thing. It was a follow Jesus with your whole life sort of call. The disciples, we see, are doggedly determined to follow Jesus. And it might be with a humble look. They might bow their head humbly. But I think there may have been some smug pride in their hearts as they thought, yeah, those other guys turned around, but look at me. I'm still following Jesus. Isn't that a good deal? And then verse 24 happens. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea. You see, they knew it would be hard. They knew it was going to be hard. But did they know it was going to be dangerous? Did they know how scary it could be to follow Jesus? Now, this word, behold, is not a Shakespearean, behold, a great storm approacheth. That is not the idea here. The idea is, whoa, check this out. This is so scary. I don't know what to do. I want to run, but I'm stuck in this boat. I don't know how to get away from this. This is scary. What's going on here? The Greek word for storm here is seismos. Do you see where this is going? That's normally the word that's used for earthquake in the New Testament. That's the idea of storm here. Matthew wants us to understand how suddenly the storm came up. Like an earthquake. Now, an earthquake on land is very scary. Sherry and I went through an earthquake in Southern California in January of 1994, and it scared us so badly that we didn't sleep inside a house for a week. It was scary. I can't imagine what a storm on the water equivalent to an earthquake was like. All of a sudden, everything has just turned upside down, so to speak. Boom, all of a sudden, your boat is about to sink from the waves crashing over the boat. If something doesn't happen quickly, they're going to sink. Now, at least four of these guys were fishermen. Peter and Andrew, James and John, and they might even be in one of their boats. These guys are seasoned fishermen. They've lived their life on this lake. They grew up on this lake. They knew it like the back of their hand. They had been watching the weather patterns their whole life. But this one, this was way different. And they had no idea what to do. Now, I pointed out to you Mount Hermon on your map there before. And there's no doubt that God could have just had a one-time deal where, boom, there's this crazy storm. But it's also been historically accounted for that these sort of storms can happen on the Sea of Galilee. Because of Mount Hermon, which is over 9,000 feet, it's about 60 miles to the north. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. The Mediterranean Sea is not more than 20 to 30 miles away. It just creates this perfect storm, so to speak, that these crazy storms can come down. One of the accounts we read talks about the wind coming down onto the lake. That's the idea. The mountains, like the Sermon on the Mount we're given on, are up above the lake, and that wind comes sliding over those mountains down onto that lake. It was scary, and these seasoned fishermen had nothing to offer. They had nothing to offer. But look at this. This is so interesting. The end of verse 24. But he was asleep. He's asleep. They're trying to save the boat from sinking, and Jesus is asleep, the other accounts tell us, on a cushion in the stern. They're frantic, but Jesus in his humanity is so tired that not even a seismic storm on the sea is waking him up. Now, I know some of you ladies are elbowing your husband saying, that sounds just like him. I can't wake him up for nothing. But there is nothing better than a good sleep from a good hard day's work and a clean conscience. That's exactly who Jesus is. Working hard, ministering to people tirelessly throughout the day, and now he's tired. He is really tired, and not even a storm can wake him up. If you see God as the sovereign one who controls all things, you can lay down and rest knowing that God has you in his hands. Now, I know that aging has something to do with sleep patterns and all that, but if you rest in your Savior, you can rest. You can truly rest. And that's exactly where Jesus is at. So as we move forward, I want you to notice this word "and." Verse 25. Actually, at the beginning of every verse, at least in my ESV, I failed to look in the other translations, but it says, and. Matthew is trying to point out that this is continuous action. These things are happening one after another. Boom, boom, boom. This is happening. And so the storm comes upon them. They're trying to save the boat. And what do? They go to Jesus. They go to Jesus. Now, don't you think that Matthew is pointing out an irony that I think is profound? Here you have seasoned fishermen who can't control the boat. And who do they go to? They go to a wandering carpenter preacher to save them. Well, by now they've heard Jesus' profound public sermon. They've heard his private teaching of their little group. They've seen him heal the masses. They saw him heal Peter's mother-in-law. And they're becoming like the centurion. Remember, the centurion said, I'm a man with men under me. I know that if you speak the word, it'll be done. They're beginning to realize that Jesus has authority over everything. And so they go to him. And what do they say? Look at what they say. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. Now let me ask you, is your life out of control? Does it seem like you're about to sink? Maybe you are in a storm of consequences of your own sinful choices. Or maybe it's just because we live in a fallen world and all of a sudden your life is in a storm. And maybe you're trying to keep it afloat all by yourself, just like the disciples were. You're trying to plug the holes in the bottom of the boat while the waves are crashing over the top of the boat. And there is no way you're going to be able to do it by yourself. Let me encourage you. Let me encourage myself, each one of us. Go to him today. Cry out to him today. And I love the fact that it's in the plural. Look at what they say. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. So each of us can go individually to the Lord and say, save me. But also we can go as a family. Maybe your family's sinking. We can go to him as a church family and say, save us, Lord. We are perishing. We can cry out for one another. That's the beauty of prayer and the body of Christ. We can cry out on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. Now, sometimes it may feel like God is asleep. Boy, he's not hearing me. I've been crying out for months. I've been crying out for years, and he's not hearing me. That's what the psalmist expressed. Psalm 44:23, awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. But let me assure you that God is not asleep. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He is always awake and alert and ready to hear our prayers. And in fact, I'll even go a step further, that Jesus, though he was asleep on the stern of the boat, now he has his glorified body. And believe me, he is fully rested and working on behalf of the elect, the chosen of God. He is pleading our case at the right hand of the Father. And he is ever listening to our prayers. We can be sure that any time we pray, he is listening. He is there for us. Now, this is no over-spiritualizing this text. I think after the incident happened, and while he was writing his gospel, maybe leading up to that, Matthew probably recalled he was a Jew. He would have known the scriptures. I think he recalled a psalm. And I want to show you the psalm that I think he recalled. Psalm 107. Turn there with me. Psalm 107. In this psalm, the psalmist uses people, different instances where they're at the bottom. And how they cry out to God and God hears them. Listen to Psalm 107, verse 23 through verse 32. Just listen to the similarities and the accuracy of this psalm. Psalm 107, 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. That's the boat going way up on the waves. They went down to the depths. That's coming in between the valleys of the waves. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. That's what we do when we come together. We exalt the Lord. We extol him for his mighty works in our midst. He is the one that can still the waves and the wind. We cry out to him, and he hears our call for help. Now, just a side note, I just encourage you to go home and reread the book of Jonah and just see all the similarities. They're not all the same, but a lot of similarities with our story here this morning. But turn back now to chapter 8, verse 26. Matthew 8, verse 26. And look at what Jesus says. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid?" Now, Jesus, he's fully awake and alert. It's not that he's so groggy, he's not aware of what's going on. He's fully aware that the waves are crashing in over them. So he's not rebuking them for a natural fear of a catastrophic event. There's nothing sinful with being fearful during a catastrophic event. Many of you have probably been through tornadoes or been in a blinding blizzard. Those are scary things, and there's no sin in being scared in those times. He's not rebuking them for a natural fear. The rebuke is in the second half of the sentence. O you of little faith. O you of little faith. Let me ask you the same question. Why are you afraid of the call from the doctor? Why are you afraid of the next political cycle? Why are you afraid of the next drought? I know the answer for me. Oh, me of little faith. That's the answer. Oh me, oh you of little faith. Here's what Jesus is saying. Don't you know by this point who it is that's in the boat with you? Are you so dull of understanding that you've missed who I am? I am God. I have power over my creation. I am here in the boat with you. Oh you of little faith. And oh, how that rebukes me. How often I am a man of little faith. And may God give us more faith. And so he does this. He shows them who he is. And here's the thing that has come to me that I've been thinking about this week. Yes, being a disciple is hard and it's very dangerous. But it is the best place to be because you get to see, you are an eyewitness of the wonderful things that God is doing. The unsaved, they miss what God is doing all around them all the time. But our eyes have been open and we get to see what God's doing. Oh, we may not see him literally calm a storm like he did here, maybe, but we can see him calm our own hearts in the midst of the storm of life. There is a peace that passes understanding. You can see him provide for your needs. That's what we get to be eyewitnesses of. But look at what he does. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. He shows them who he is, who's in the boat with them. He stands up and he rebukes the wind and the sea. What does that mean? He puts them in their place, literally. Think with me, what was the creation like before the fall? It was perfect. Before the fall of mankind into sin, there were no hurricanes, there were no typhoons, there were no earthquakes, there were no tornadoes. Now, I want you to remember this phrase that I've said often, already, but not yet. We have another glimpse into eternity with this miracle of Jesus, with him calming the storm in an instant. By the way, it wasn't that the waves slowly got more calm. No, instantly, the water was like glass, and there wasn't even a breeze. That's his might. That's his power. And Jesus is giving us a glimpse into his rule and reign for all eternity, when all of creation will be under his dominion. Nothing will be out of place. There will be no natural disasters. All will be back the way he intended, perfect under his rule and authority. Jesus' rebuke of the wind and the sea is a little taste of eternity, with everything always under his subjection to his rule and his authority. That brings us to our final point in the last verse, that he is some sort of man. Our family, we have this weird thing. We like to watch the movie The Apple Dumpling Gang, and the apple dumpling rides again, and we can all quote almost every line of it. I'm sorry about that. I won't quite quote so much of it this morning. But there's this one part where the sheriff, Willie Bill Hitchcock, he's a great character. I love that guy. He's climbing up into the wagon to say he's going after these two guys, Tim Conway and Don Knotts. He's going to go find him, and he's going to bring him back draped over the back of his horse. And as he's climbing up there, the photographer, who's become one of the funny guys that's part of this, he says, "He's some lawman," as he's climbing up there. Well, the disciples here, I want you to see the contrast. Verse 27, and the men, Matthew specifically uses that word instead of us disciples, and the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" There's a contrast going on between the sort of man that he is and the sort of men that they are. And they marvel. Whoa, who is this that's in the boat with us? And it's starting to click. He is the Son of Man that we talked about back in verse 20. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And we talked about how that's a title referring to his humanity, and yet the fact that he is going to be given dominion and rule and authority over all man, over all nations, over all things. He is man, very man, and he is God, very God. That's the sort of man that he is. And so let me close by asking us, have you, do you, are you, will you marvel at Jesus? Will you? You know, sadly, we often hear Jesus used as a curse word. Jesus is not a curse word. He is King of kings, and he is Lord of lords. He is the creator. He is the one that owns us. And we must sit and marvel at who he is. What sort of man is he? He is God in the flesh. He's the creator of all things, and he is the Savior of the world. Oh, may we bow before him and follow him with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your goodness to us. None of us deserves your steadfast love, the mercy that you've shown to us. You are good and you are kind. You are patient with us. Oh, we love you. Thank you, Jesus, for willingly going to the cross to pay the price that we couldn't pay so that we might have eternity with you. Help us, Holy Spirit, to live our lives completely devoted to our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.